Please stand for the reading of God's word. This is from two scriptures, from Colossians 1 and from Luke 3. Verses 15 through 17 of Colossians 1. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And then from Luke 3, verses 2 through 14. During the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusations, and be content with your wages. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
A friend of mine got some bad news a couple of weeks ago, and he sent me a text, and he said, I hate 2020. There is no crisis, large or small, there is no crisis in this nation or any other nation that is not answered in Jesus Christ. There is no crisis in this nation or any other nation that is not answered in Jesus Christ. No social inequity, no civil unrest, no economic downturn, no national conflict like Belarus, no quagmire like the Middle East, no deadly virus, which relatively soon will have killed about 1 million people. For all these things, which may seem so inherently secular to us, which may seem so outside the borders of the kingdom of God, all these things are answered in Jesus Christ, all of them. Ephesians 1:21, for Christ is seated far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And the Father has put all things, everything, under his feet. To seek answers to any crisis we face, anything in your household, anything in this nation, anything globally, to seek answers to any crisis we face, we have to begin by seeking Jesus himself, because he has all authority in heaven and on earth. Here's a caveat. Even though he has overcome the world, he may still leave us, Kurt sort of touched on this, he may still leave us in a place of tribulation or difficulty. That's John 16:33. Christianity is not utopianism. There's always been a tendency in America to try to turn it into a utopianist faith. The peace that Jesus gives is not as the world gives, and it's often not what the world wants, which I think is an important question for us to ask, maybe all the more important because we think we know the answer to it, and that is, what do you want, really? What are you after on this earth? It's probably not a spoken or conscious thing. What do you want out of this life for yourself? My son sent an email last week. His PhD is based on John's gospel, and he reminded me that Jesus' first words in that gospel are, what are you seeking? Of all the things that John might have given us that Jesus said, John chooses to give us that phrase, what are you seeking? Such an important question. I would imagine most people don't really know the answer to it, or we sort of have the pious answer to it, but haven't dug deeply to find out what the actual answer is. He is the ruler of all things. What is it that you want from him? Both of my points this morning, just two, are organized under what we've just talked about, the dominion of the Lord in his age, and I'll first speak of prayer as the logical outcome of Jesus having all authority. That'll be the first point. Second, I want to speak to the fact that what we own of any problem, large or small, what we own of any problem is itself quite small. The battle is God's. Even though he may use us for great things or may use you in a great way to solve some great problem, you don't carry the problem. He does. The battle is his. It doesn't belong to us. It belongs to him. Let's pray as we come. Father, we ask that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. We pray that you would permit us to understand things that perhaps we have not understood before, that you would open our hearts and open our minds to you. We pray that you would speak to us by your Spirit. Lord, these people don't need my voice. They don't need anyone else's voice. They need your voice. We pray that you would speak to us, and Father, make our hearts tender and permit us to take in all that you are speaking to us this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Colossians 1:15-17 is Paul's declaration that Jesus Christ, in union with the Spirit and the Father, is the greatest claim you're ever going to hear, is the source and meaning of everything that exists. What Paul is saying in Colossians 1 is that Jesus Christ is the source and the meaning of everything that exists. That's an absolute claim. It is as absolute as a claim can be. Everything physical and metaphysical, even things we can't see, came from him and were made for him. If you want to know why you exist, this is the answer to it. You and I were made from him and for him. What are you doing on this planet? You were made for him. If you need an answer to that, you're going to have to go to him and speak to him about it. Jesus, I'm confused about what I'm doing here. Tell me why you have me on this planet. He's the only one who knows. Everyone and everything that matters to you, all the things in your life that are most important, all the things that could bring you to your knees, they were all made from him and for him. No other answer there. Deism believes all this, but it says that after God makes the world, he steps back from it, and that cuts him off from the intimate workings of our hearts, from our secret thoughts, our secret lives, which we all have to some degree, our daily lives. Paul's careful to say in verse 17, in him all things hold together. He doesn't walk away. He sustains everything. Why are we all here this morning? Clothed and in our right minds, that great phrase from the account of the Gerasene demoniac. We're here clothed and in our right minds because he's holding us together. And some of us know that a mind can disintegrate very easily, and we've been at a place where we were looking over a precipice into disintegration. But we're here this morning because he holds us together. He holds us together not just because he can, but because he loves us and because he is tender and loving toward everything he has made. Any thoughts about this world and all that's happening in this world? And right now the world is a mess and a lot is happening. Any thoughts about this world that do not take Jesus into account? Those thoughts are meaningless and pointless. This is his world. If he's not in the calculus is no good. I grew up in orchard and cattle country just before it became upscale suburbia. When I was a kid, there was a hitching post at the grocery store. True story. By the time I finished college, it looked just like Issaquah. A huge transformation, mostly because the freeway system got finished. It became possible to live in my little town and work in San Francisco. We had about an acre of fruit trees. Our neighbor, Mr. Day, raised English walnuts. And every fall, just a little bit later than now, he would pay kids in the neighborhood to come and help with the harvest of the walnuts. It's hard to ruin a walnut, so we weren't exactly skilled labor. Especially when they're wet, they're hard as rocks. Mr. Day was something of an inventor, and he designed and built some of his own machines. It was actually very impressive. He built an attachment for his tractor that would gently shake the branches of a walnut tree so the walnuts, if they were ripe, would fall to the ground. There were no plastic buckets in those days. We all had galvanized steel buckets, and as kids, we would put the bucket over our heads and squat down under the tree as all the walnuts came raining down. That was what we did instead of YouTube when I was a kid. But most impressively, he designed and he built a large hulling machine. It had its own shed that he built. Walnuts on the tree have hulls on them. It's a green husk that makes them look almost like plums when they're on the tree. They don't look like walnuts. Once you harvest the walnuts, you have to remove the hulls to dry the walnuts. Mr. Day would give all of us kids some station on this massive hulling machine, which processed all these walnuts that he'd just shaken out of the trees. And we would process thousands and thousands of walnuts. Each fall, no one could open up that machine. Nobody could repair it. Nobody could maintain it. Nobody could get it running after sitting for a year except Mr. Day. It was kind of a unicorn. It was his design. It was his handiwork. It was his creation. It was his. It belonged to him not just in the sense that he owned it, but because he made it. As human beings, we're such impressive creatures with so many abilities and accomplishments. We so easily forget how completely the world is not ours, but God's. It's not ours. We don't have the power here. He does. It's his design. It's his handiwork. It's his creation. He does own it, but he owns it because he made it. Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. God is the one who repairs it. He is the one who keeps it running. He is the one who maintains it. It's his. It's his. All of it. You are his. I am his. Everything here is his. I've noticed in this crisis, this year of crisis, even Christians sometimes treat Jesus like he's the kid brother. You pat him on the head and send him back to prayer meeting. Jesus is good for loneliness and discouragement. He's no match for pandemics and civil unrest and social turmoil. Do we believe that by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible? Do we believe it? That those things were created through him and for him, and that in him alone all things hold together in Him alone. Can we believe that we are the kid brothers and we are the ones who need to be patted on the head and sent back to prayer meeting? Isaiah says, He is God and there is no other. He declares the end from the beginning and says, My counsel will stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. This is difficult for us, and it's challenging for us because we're all bad at it. I mean, there are some exceptions here, but by and large, we're all bad at it. It's your prayer life that will tell you whether or not you believe Paul and Isaiah. It's your prayer life that will tell you whether or not you believe Paul and Isaiah. If you have a prayer life, you think Jesus is powerful. If you don't have a prayer life, you don't think He's powerful. I suppose there are some exceptions in there somehow. I don't know what they would be. If you had a friend who had all power to work good, and you had infinite access to him, and you were in a crisis, you would go to him, because he is the answer, and you would know it. It's our prayer life that tells us what we believe. In this life, our allegiance is fierce to those things capable of producing desirable change. And I think in a way, this takes us back to the beginning. What are you seeking? What is it that you actually desire? What are you after? I think years like this are made to call us back to God. They're brought to us by God so that we will go to Him in a way that maybe you haven't gone to Him or I haven't gone to Him for decades. If you think, well, no, he wouldn't use something as difficult as this year. I mean, almost a million dead from this virus. He would never do that to call His people back to Himself. You need to go and read Amos 4. It's a lot worse than this virus. You need to go and read Amos 4 carefully and take a week and meditate on it. Pray it through. Work it through. Amos 4 is very stark and clear. Episode after episode, it's just made so that His people will call on Him. That's all He's after. You don't have to know the answers. You don't have to do any great thing. You just have to go to Him and call on Him. He's calling you back to Himself. He's bringing us back to Himself. In a global crisis, it only makes sense to go to the One who sustains the globe. In a global crisis, it only makes sense to go to the One who sustains the globe. There is no crisis in this nation or any other that is not answered in Jesus Christ. We just need to go to Him. That's my pitch for prayer. And my second point is really pushback. I'm imagining what a friend of mine kind of has already said to me about this. I have a friend, and she's actively engaged in what I would call her civil rights. And again, in a year like this one, I think she would come back to me and say, well, is that all we should do is pray? Not that she doesn't believe in prayer, she does, but she also believes in personal responsibility. God bless her. Does God call us to go out and get messed up in this world? The answer to that is yes, but it may be a different yes than what you're thinking of. It's been a moment since Kurt read the text to us, and I wanted him to read that whole section so you could get a sense of how great the moment was. This is the coming of the Messiah. John the Baptist, of course, is the forerunner, the foreteller of that. So I had the whole thing read in context, but let me just read to us, starting at verse 7. This is John the Baptist. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers. What does that do right away? Well, it limits the crowd to the humble, and not everybody's humble, so you lost a bunch of people right there. Who did you keep? Who's going to stick around and ask, well, how should we live? Well, not the arrogant. The arrogant are gone already. I mean, if they physically did not get up and walk out, they've closed off their hearts to him. They're not going to be listening to him after that. You wonder sometimes, why is Scripture so offensive? Why does Jesus speak equally offensively? It it discerns the crowd. It brings the crowd down to those who are actually willing to listen. And it eliminates those people who are proud and cannot listen. That's the work it's doing. You brood of vipers who warned you to flee from the wrath to come, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, which is sort of like by our ethnic identity, we already got our ticket punched and we don't have to worry about it. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Not all Israel is Israel. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, this is a great question. I think you can ask this question on your knees every morning of your life. What then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And whoever has food is to do likewise. Do you have food? Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. That's a big ask for a tax collector. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extract money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. That describes about 8% of people in Issaquah, I would imagine. Let me say right off why this is so important. This is the great and long-awaited moment of Israel's history. This is the coming of the Messiah. All the great prophecies in Isaiah alone, think of Isaiah 9, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. All these incredible hopes are about to be fulfilled. For those Jews who can believe it, this is going to become the center of Jewish history. And by the time the Lord's life was done and he's ascended, it was, and it still is, the center of all human history. What action, what duties, what responsibilities will fall to the people who are the witnesses of such a moment? It's just simple faithfulness. It's not even the Ten Commandments. It's less than that. Share your abundance with other people. Don't cheat them. Be content with what you have. Nothing extraordinary, no crisis plan, no desperate times, call for desperate measures, none of that. God doesn't need us to change the world. The battle belongs to him. He owns the problem. What he has a real scarcity of, what God has a real scarcity of, is faithful servants. Steady worshipers will just do what he asks them to do. That's it. Through such people, he can change the world in his own time. He may change the world. He has changed the world in his own time. But that's all he needs. Faithful servants. That's all he needs. I know I say this a lot, but this is exactly how Christians conquered the Roman Empire. At the end of the first century, the governor of Bithynia, which is in Turkey, a man named Pliny, captured some Christians worshiping, so he wrote to the Emperor Trajan, who was a friend of his, or a family friend, I can't remember, and he explained the practices of those Christians, and he asked for advice. He tortured some of them, by the way. I think he was just trying to prove that he was tough. This is how he described what the Christians did. They asserted that the sum and substance of their fault had been that they were accustomed to meet on a fixed day before dawn and sing responsively a hymn to Christ as to a God, and to bind themselves by an oath not to do some crime, which surprises Pliny, but not to commit fraud, not to commit theft, not to commit adultery, to not falsify their trust, nor to refuse to return a trust when called upon to do so. Who were the people who eventually ruled the Roman Empire? Well, they worshiped at the risk of torture. They were ethical. They were mostly poor. It's true, they had courage, they had commitment, they had clarity, they knew what they were about. You would have to know what you were about If you were going to go worship at the risk of torture, you would have to have commitment, you would have to have courage. By the way, a lot of people think this coronavirus will decrease the size of Protestantism in the United States by 30%, and the same number of churches will go away. People don't know what they're about. Some of them will go away. They won't come back. But the first concern of those Christians was not horizontal. They weren't fretting about their world. Their first concern was vertical. What does God ask of me? If you hope to be of influence, consider this. This is Elizabeth Elliot. This is a book called Secure in the Everlasting Arms. She writes, Watchman Nee told the story of a Chinese farmer who, as soon as he became a believer, underwent a severe test to the validity of his faith. A daily task for him was to pump water by hand up the steep hillside. But a neighbor breached the retaining bank and ran the farmer's water into his own gardens. It is not righteous, said the farmer to the elders of his church. What does a Christian do in such a case? The elders knelt with him in prayer and thought of Jesus' words, if someone take your coat, give him your cloak also. If we do only the right thing, said the elders, we are unprofitable servants. We must go beyond what is merely right. The next day, the farmer went to work at his treadmill, pumping water for his neighbor's two strips of wet land below. He then spent the afternoon laboriously pumping water for his own garden. The neighbor, of course, was dumbfounded. He questioned the Christian, and it was not long before he too was drinking the water of life. If you're confident you're living the Christian life, you may want to rethink it. You may want to take some time and reflect on the actual content of your life. This is William Law. Law writes, you will find, this is a lament, by the way, you will find that riches, prosperity, pleasure, and honor are just as much the concern of the Christian as the non-Christian. If Christianity has not changed a man's mind and temper with relation to these things, what can we say it has done for him? If the doctrines of Christianity were practiced, they would make a man as different from other people as a wise man is different from a foolish man. It would be as easy a thing to know a Christian by the outward course of his life as it is difficult now to find anybody who lives it. Let me bring this down to earth for us. As of a few days ago, we had 6 volunteers for Jubilee Reach out of a needed 15. This is a church that has something like 130, 150 households associated with it, and a lot more people than that. We had 6 volunteers. We only needed 15. Whoever has 2 tunics, is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. It's basic Christian ethics, so hard to find. I think all of this can be simply summarized, trust in God in all things, that will take you into a life of prayer. Secondly, live the life he called you to. It's not complicated. It's difficult sometimes. It's not complicated. Live the life he called you to. There's no magic formula. Don't underestimate the power of a simple, humble, faithful life, because that life is in God's hands. David, a man of great power and influence, wrote this. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me, but I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child with its mother is my soul within me. Here's the key, Israel, hope in the Lord. From this time and forevermore, those are the words of a man, humble words of a man who changed his world. We're quoting him 3,000 years later. That's a man who changed his world. Pray with me. Father, we would like to be used to change this world, our world. It's a disaster. We pray that you would use us as people of influence in the lives of others, but we pray, Lord, that you would show us that it all begins just by placing ourselves every morning at your feet. Teach us what it is each day to rise and offer ourselves as living sacrifices, to be used however you choose to use us. And then take us, Father, we pray, and use us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
How do you seek something? Speaking of seeking Christ, how do you seek something that you don't want to seek? How do you seek something that you don't feel like seeking? How do you seek something you don't seek? I was trying to feed sweet potato to my one-year-old son. He doesn't like it. I can write books on sweet potato. I can do a whiteboard presentation, or I can just put it in his mouth. What worked was I put it in my mouth, and he copied me. Is he up here? This table, God puts Christ in our mouth. And we taste and see that the Lord is good. This table, these elements, we often speak of this as a means of grace. It appetizes us to partake of Christ on the days we feel like and on the days we don't feel like. You know how when you eat something, you want to eat that more because your appetite for that, your taste for that has been developed. At this table, the Lord develops our taste for his son, a taste for heaven, a taste that is beyond this earth. You know, we've tasted, in America, we taste all kinds of things from all corners of the world. And sometimes we have tasted them so much that they have become insipid, as tasty as they are, to bring us to the point to realize that it is heaven that we long to taste. It is Christ that we long to taste. At this table, through these very ordinary elements, Christ, God feeds us Christ so that we may seek him. Amen? Let us pray and thank him. Father, we thank you that you reveal yourself to us as our Father, and that you feed us with your Son, that you do not walk away from us when we throw a tantrum, when we go our own way, when we close our mouths and we turn our faces. You seek us even when we do not seek you. We thank you for this table, which is a manifest evidence, a proof of your love, that you have not taken away from us the grace that comes in Christ Jesus. I pray, Lord, that at this table, you will whet our appetites for Christ, that you will kindle our hunger for him, that we would seek him all the days of our life until we come face to face with him. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.